Please turn to Psalm 144. This is the last of the royal psalms that we'll be looking at. Next week, we're going to begin a new series in Philippians. Today, though, Psalm 144. But before reading and before preaching God's word, let us go to him in prayer. Father, we are gathered before your throne, ready to hear a word from you. Please speak to us, and may your Holy Spirit cause us to hear and understand. Use your word as a lamp for our feet, lest we stumble on the way. Gird us with it, that we might resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're in Psalm 144. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-stringed harp. I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like the corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Well, I'm always hesitant to apply the language of war to the church. It has a terrible tendency of getting out of hand. And you can just think of the atrocities committed in the medieval era, the church at war with the Crusades. And in our time especially, there's a simple appeal to the language of war. It feels good in a heavily polarized and politicized climate. It lets us be right and them be evil. We like it because there's an immediate sense of power that comes with it. Finally, I can fight back. No more playing nice. It's patriotic. It speaks to our American heritage. It satisfies our itch for control, all the while dressing up violence and filth as a moral good. In truth, this language of war feels good because it requires less faith. I no longer have to pray than wait on God. I can take up arms, I can put my trust in people that I see who have real political power that can make real changes. We like war. We like the alpha rhetoric of Christian nationalism because now we finally win. Yet, despite the potential dangers of war rhetoric, we have to realize that a significant chunk of Scripture depicts God's people as a people at war. And to ignore this fact is foolishness. By ignoring it, we risk being unwitting casualties of a combat that we refuse to acknowledge. So rather than avoiding it, what we must do is strive to understand it. We must seek to orient ourselves, not to what we perceive as the war, with our chosen enemies and our preferred weapons, but instead we must orient ourselves for battle according to God's design. And Psalm 144 does that. This is a sentinel signal. It's a wake-up call to the reality that the church, you and I together, are caught up in a tremendous battle, one of cosmic proportions, whose consequences are eternal. And we can't ignore this psalm. This is a call to action, lest by our apathy we be overrun, or by our stubborn ignorance we fight the wrong battles. This psalm is important because it teaches us that as those embroiled in war, the church ought to pray for the king's victory. Beloved, we must let God's word orient our hearts and minds to the war that rages all around us. So let's do that. The first point that you must understand in this psalm is drawn from its overarching nature. And it's simply this: we are in the midst of a spiritual war. We can't understand this psalm without first understanding its historical setting. If we wanted to jump straight to what it means for us in Christ, that would be like trying to learn calculus while skipping algebra. It's not advised. So, according to this title, this is a psalm of David. In it, David draws heavily upon his previous work. And you may have already noticed that if you're familiar with the Psalms. Perhaps verses 3 and 4 made you think of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You may have also noticed a significant connection with Psalm 18. Go ahead and flip there. If you have your Bible, flip to Psalm 18. Maybe put your hand or finger in both spots. Let's look at this for a second. Just glance at the opening verses of our psalm, Psalm 144, and of Psalm 18. Without even reading them word for word, you can tell they are very similar. God is his rock. He's a fortress, a refuge, a shield, and so on. The language is the same. Notice, too, some of the key words from Psalm 18. Look at verses 7 through 11. It speaks of a trembling mountains, of smoke, of the bowing of the heavens. And these same images are used in Psalm 144, verse 5. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains so that they smoke. Or compare Psalm 18, verse 14, to Psalm 144, verse 6. Both describe God's arrows of war as flashes of lightning that rout the enemies. And we could go on, but the point is this. There is a very intentional and significant connection between the message of Psalm 18 and of Psalm 144. And we need to understand what that is. Psalm 18 celebrates deliverance. The title makes that clear enough. You don't even have to read the psalm. It celebrates the salvation that David experienced from the tyrannical pursuit of Saul. And in it, David is raised up as the Lord's anointed and made king over his enemies. Psalm 44, on the other hand, is a prayer for deliverance. The king is in the midst of conflict, in need of a new and final salvation. So David prays a prayer to God, and he does so using the words of Psalm 18. Now, why does he do that? Why use his previous prayer? Is he just lazy, or does he perhaps lack creativity? No, this is really special. This is reaching back in drawing forward Psalm 18 to his present situation. And that reaching back and drawing forward, it teaches us something important. The past victories wrought by God for his people are prophetic promises. Said differently, the past provides a testimony of what God has done and therefore will do for his people. We draw hope from what God has done, and that hope can be prayed forward to our present circumstances. And critically, the link between God's past victories and what he will do in the future helps us understand why Psalm 44 is where it is in the Psalter. The book of Psalms wasn't fully compiled until hundreds of years after David's death. That means hundreds of years after this psalm was written. Yet even so, God's people knew it was fitting to put this Psalm of David at the very end of the Psalter. This final royal psalm is also the final plea of the entire book of Psalms. Every psalm after it is just one long closing doxology. In other words, when God's people's prayers have been offered, when all the prayers have been prayed, we come to this final plea. This psalm is our final plea. And this really was the final plea for the returning Israelite exiles who compiled the Psalms as we have them today. They saw Psalm 144 as their last cry. They had been delivered from Babylon, yet their deliverance was not final. The king had not completed his triumph over his enemies. They had no king. They were still surrounded by foreign nations who persecuted them. They were still beaten down and subjected and oppressed. Beloved, is that not so similar to us? We shouldn't merely spiritualize Israel, but is this not a spiritual picture of who we are today? Jesus has already conquered sin and death. He's already broken our bonds. He already reigns. He's the triumphant priest king, as we saw in Psalm 110 a few weeks ago. Yet we still wait for the final victory. The battle is not over. We are still sorely oppressed by sin and suffering. It's the D-Day analogy that you've probably heard. From the perspective of historians, victory over Nazi Germany was sealed the day that the Allied forces successfully stormed the beaches of Normandy. Yet many, many deadly battles still had to be fought. And that's us. Jesus Christ has sealed our victory over sin and Satan, yet we remain at war. We have an enemy, truly. We are surrounded by enemies. Just flip over to Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. And I do want you to turn there. I want you to see these verses with your eyes, to hold it in your hands, to hear the pages with your ears, because we're too familiar with this text. We've heard it 1,000 times, and we need our senses to be reawakened to what this is saying. So flip there in your Bible. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God," that's war language, "that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now pay attention. I know you know this next part, but we need to understand it. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," that's people, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And you're familiar with the rest of this text. Paul goes on to apply this language of war, of suiting up, of weapons and shields, but all in a spiritual manner. His sentinel signal leads to a plea for prayer. If you skip to the end, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication. That's prayer for all the saints. Beloved, our war is a desperately fierce spiritual warfare. But because we can't see it, we discount it. We forget it. And instead of wielding spiritual weapons, we fight against flesh and blood. We think fighting pornography is a matter of software filters and accountability groups. And those are good things that God uses, but they don't pierce the spiritual realm. We think fighting sinful anger is a matter of less stress, maybe more vacation, if only the kids behaved better. I've said that. If only I was understood. Brothers and sisters, sinful anger is a matter of sin. It's spiritual. Conflict within marriage, it isn't a problem of compatibility. It's the cosmic powers seeking to tear asunder what God has beautifully joined together. Our government, protecting the unborn, protecting the poor and needy, this isn't a matter of political power. Nations are brought to the ground in a matter of minutes. Laws have no permanence. They are undone more quickly than they are made. Yes, we should desire and work for righteous and just laws. That's good. But never in such a way that we forget the true battle is spiritual. It's a battle over the very hearts and minds of the people. Our culture, the wars over truth, especially in terms of gender and sexuality, this isn't a matter of science or facts. Can you not tell that from the absurdity of where we are? This is spiritual warfare. A blindingly thick present darkness. Spiritual forces of evil that would seek by any means to deface the image of God, to mutilate bodies that have been carefully knit together by a loving Creator, wonderfully made, male and female. The church is at war, beloved, but if we don't understand the nature of the war, we fight with the wrong weapons. Yet when we see it for what it is, a spiritual war, when we accept God's word and wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil, then we know how to fight. Then we pray, because we must pray. Which leads us to the second point. In verses 1 through 8, we fight this war through prayer. Now, this is not an exclusive statement. Psalm 144 is not the sum of the Bible. We certainly fight by sharing the gospel in other ways. But in terms of what God is teaching us today from Psalm 144, we fight with prayer. So let's work through the text and then come back and see how we fit into it. This prayer opens by casting itself upon God. And the first two verses are filled with names and titles for God that remind David of his sure hope. God is a rock. Nothing can shake him. He is unchanging. He will not be moved. He trains David's hands for battle. That's an expression of strength. God makes his fingers ready. Even the finest details are carefully ordained by God. Verse 2, God is steadfast love. Now, normally we see that phrase in reference to God's covenant love for his people, that God shows steadfast love. Here, though, very uniquely, God is steadfast love. All his actions for his people are marked by love for them, never wrath. It is who he is. He's a fortress, stronghold, deliverer, shield, and refuge. God is complete protection in the mayhem of battle. He's protection from the chaos of war. And the chaos of war is terrifying. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. For some reason, I do think about this occasionally. War is so, it seems so random. Arrows flying everywhere, a swarm of clashing steel. What can man do against such reckless evil? What hope is there when the forces seem so overwhelming, when one little stray shot proves fatal? The hope is right here. The hope is in God. God is on David's side, and nothing can breach that refuge. Not only is God a strong defense, he subdues the people under the feet of the king. And this language reaches all the way back to Psalm 2, the first royal psalm that we looked at. Nations are subdued. People are either destroyed in judgment or brought into the kingdom by the hand of God, by the gospel of the victorious king. And David recognizes that all his hope is in God, which then causes his prayer to move in an attitude of humility. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. What is man that you regard him? He is like a breath, a passing shadow. This is a shockingly humble prayer for a mighty warrior such as David. He was the warrior king of Israel, their greatest warrior that they had ever had. Yet just for a moment, picture these words on the lips of Jesus. He is, after all, the greater David, the true warrior king of Israel, of us, his church. Beloved, consider the meekness of our king who has taken on flesh. Consider the meekness of one who let humanity veil his infinitely glorious divinity. Surely if anyone could pray for victory, it would be the God-man, Jesus Christ. Yet when he prays, he doesn't do it on his own strength or for his own glory, but for the Father's. His boast is in the Father. He wants victory so that the Father may be glorified. Yes, he could call forth 10,000 legions, but in true humility, our king says, not my will, but yours be done. Wellspring, praying for the kingdom and for the king's victory, it isn't a boast in our own righteousness. It isn't sticking it to our personal enemies. Or, because we're tricky, it's not sticking it to those who we classify as enemies of God and thereby justify our own personal hatred of them. Praying for victory requires a Christ-like humility that seeks the glory of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. That said, we understand that when God's kingdom comes, it won't be a light affair. As verse 5 says, the heavens will bow, the strong mountains smoke as the burning wrath of the Lord is unfurled on his enemies. And not only are these verses drawing on language from Psalm 18, they draw from Exodus 19, where God descends on Mount Sinai and the people quake in reverent fear as they behold the terrifying brilliance of his glory and majesty. And Psalm 144 pictures this Lord of glory swooping down in a chariot of war. That's verse 5. Slaying his enemies with cosmically charged arrows. That's verse 6. and delivering his king from the chaotic waters that churn, that threaten to drown him, that seethe with the fury of Satan, the great Leviathan of the deep. That's verse 7. So David prays to God for this deliverance from foreigners. That's not an ethnic statement, it's religious. Foreigners are those that are against God. You can see that clearly in verse 8. They are those that speak against the true God. They speak lies. So what are we supposed to do with these verses? I suppose we could do nothing. Perhaps this is just an ancient psalm written for David's time. But if that's the case, the Bible is outdated and God's word is no longer living and active. So maybe this psalm is a call for the church to rise up, to become the church militant, to strike fear into the nations as we seek to subdue them under God's law. But that can't be right, because this is a prayer of the king, and we're not the king. We can't pray these words for ourselves. We can't dish out divine justice. No, the only way that we can make sense of this psalm is by understanding that the war being fought here is spiritual, and that the victory being sought is Christ's alone, the true king's victory. Jesus Christ is the greater David. These are his words, this is his prayer, and we can only pray this psalm as those united to him, striving for his victory. And that's what this psalm is doing. It's teaching us how to pray for his victory using Jesus' own words. Only when the king has final victory will his people obtain any relief from their enemies. So using the words of Psalm 144, Jesus teaches us how to pray the Lord's Prayer. How to say, "Thy kingdom come," with our eyes set on Christ. And if this is a prayer for the consummated kingdom, for Jesus' final victory, which is how the whole church throughout all the ages has always understood it, then this is a prayer looking towards and yearning for the second coming of Christ, for his return. And we read about that return in Revelation 19. There Christ is pictured on a war horse. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rides out as his enemies are slain with a mere word, a sharp sword from his mouth. It's then that he will fully and finally rule with a rod of iron, the promise of Psalm 2, fully made true. And offspring, we should be praying this prayer. We should be praying for Christ's return. Again, that's not an exclusive statement. There are thousands of other good things to pray for, but this is our deepest, truest hope, our final plea when all other prayers have been said. We are embroiled in war. We're free from sin now. The bonds have been broken. We have union with Christ right now, but we're still tormented by sin and temptation, and it will be that way until Christ returns. Yes, because of his work on the cross, because of his Spirit in us, we rightly expect degrees of freedom from sin right now. So we rightly pray for freedom from pornography, freedom from our anger, freedom from conflict. Yet according to this psalm, we know that the fullness of that freedom will not be found until Christ returns. Yes, we should pray that our country's laws protect the unborn, that the poor and needy receive justice, that their pleas are heard. We should even work towards that in whatever way God might call you to do that. And the same goes for truth. It's right to defend biblical marriage and sexuality. It's right to want to shape our culture, to have a biblical understanding of these things. That is a blessing. yet ultimate protection for the unborn, ultimate freedom from oppression, ultimate restoration for the image of God in man and in women, that only comes when Christ returns. So we fight the war. We rise up as the church militant, and we pray this prayer. We cast ourselves upon God, our only sure hope. We beseech Him in humility, seeking not our will, but His glory, His kingdom, His King. And we long for that King's return, that the heavens might bend, that the Lord of glory might descend and make all things right. And because we know this will happen, because God's done it in the past and therefore He will do it again, we can actually begin to celebrate this final deliverance right now. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 15. We celebrate victory even now. Verses 9 through 11, they act as a transition in this prayer. But I want you to see something particularly special in verse 9. Here, David, after praying for final deliverance, one that he hasn't seen yet, he says he will sing a new song. Now, why would he say that? The concept of a new song is always associated with victory. Israel knew this. They sang a new song immediately after they were delivered from Egypt. It's recorded in Exodus 15. But the new song that I want you to see is in Revelation 5, and you can flip there if you want. This is the new song that we need to understand. The first part of Revelation 5 is looking into heaven. It's seeing Jesus as He is now, the victorious Lamb that was slain, as He stands ruling at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling in victory while we're still battling here on earth. But go down to verse 9 of chapter 5. Look at what all the inhabitants of heaven do when they behold the salvation that we already have in the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. This is the song of heaven. This is the new song being sung right now. The war won, yet battles still being fought. Heaven sings, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So what's the point? We don't pray the prayer for God's kingdom as those who are being defeated. We pray as victors, as those united to Christ the King, who rules even now and who will bring complete victory in the end. We pray as those who live according to what we know God is doing. And we know it because He's done it before. This is what Paul gets at constantly. You can think of 2 Corinthians 4. He writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed." Yeah, this is hard. Sin is hard. Spiritual warfare is hard. It's not a joke. But we're not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why? Why do we not despair? Because, as Paul writes further on, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is coming. We're already new. As we fight through prayer for victory, we've already won. So we sing a new song of joyful celebration in the midst of battle. In that song looks with hope to what God will do in the new creation. That's verses 12 through 15. It says we're going to be a people made whole, beautiful trees, oaks of righteousness displaying the splendor of the King. We're going to be like the breathtaking, intricately ornate pillars of antiquity, buildings that we still study even today that leave us in awe of their beauty. We're going to have abundance beyond numbering. That's the concept of verse 13, the movement from thousands to 10,000s. It's imagery, prosperity that cannot be measured. In verse 14, this is really precious. The Hebrew is a little difficult. I certainly can't understand it. And I think the ESV, based on all that I studied, misses the heart of the translation. And that's okay. This happens. Hebrew is very hard. But the KJV and the NIV, they nail it. Because listen to this promise. This is the NIV. There will be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity, no cry of distress in our streets. Can you imagine hearing that as an Israelite returning to a decimated city? There will be no breaching of the walls, no going into captivity, no cry of distress in the streets. Never again will your city be destroyed. Never again will you be sent out of God's presence. Never again will suffering of warfare be heard in your streets. Instead, forever blessing. It's that last verse. Blessing for those whose God is the Lord, whose God is the covenant-keeping God, whose God is steadfast love. He will do this. He has pictured it in the past with the Exodus and with so many other salvation events. He's accomplished it with his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and he's promised that it will come to pass. So, beloved, we are embroiled in war. And that's real. And I know you feel it. You feel the sting of it. But we are victors who, with joyful hope and celebration, singing a new song, must pray for the King's victory. We must pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing that you have shown us the end. We are not those who stumble about in darkness, but your word is a lamp unto our feet. You have shown us what will be, and in that we have hope. Help us in the midst of war this week. Help us as we fight against the schemes of the devil. May we do so according to your word, according to the prayer of Jesus Christ the King, according to Psalm 144, trusting in you, with humility, seeking your glory, not our own, your kingdom, not our country's, and your King. Help us to fight with prayer, with joy, with a new song, knowing what you will do. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.